Take your Bibles and turn with me in the scripture to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. In our evening worship services, we are studying the book of Acts together, and we have spent some time over these last weeks taking up the subject of the kingdom of God as the Apostle Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and that has been his theme we found out at the opening of this chapter in Acts 19, the first 10 verses, where Paul was preaching in the synagogue, and then he went on to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, persuading and reasoning with them about the kingdom of God. And so we come back now to the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul as he is ministering the gospel of the kingdom in the city of Ephesus. And so we'll read verses 11 through 20 as we take up the history there. This is the word of the Lord. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can return to the book of Acts and your revelation. We thank you, dear Lord, that you have been teaching us as we've traveled along with the Apostle Paul and others, as you led them on their journey, proclaiming the gospel. And Lord, as we have seen your hand at work, the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ at work, building your church. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would again help us to understand the scripture, to understand what we read. And Lord, that we would by faith then be able to apply the truths of this passage in our own lives as we go out into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday of this week, as your servants in this day, here in Redlands and wherever we might live, living out the truths of your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of William Shakespeare's plays, The Comedy of Errors, there is a character in that play who describes the city of Ephesus. And this is what this character says about Ephesus. "They say this town is full of fraud, as nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark-working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks, and many such like liberties of sin." So apparently in William Shakespeare's day, the city of Ephesus did not have a very good reputation. But no doubt Shakespeare got that description of Ephesus because Ephesus was known for exactly those kind of things that he describes. Fraud, deceit, but sorcery, witchery, and all else. Well, that is the city in which we had left the Apostle Paul some weeks ago as we took an excursion out of the book of Acts to consider together the kingdom of God. And we had left Paul there, remember, in the synagogue. He had been there for 3 months, but the folks who had heard him preaching about the kingdom of God became hardened, the Bible said, to that message. And so Paul took the disciples, and they went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And the Bible says they spent 2 years there, and Paul taught there daily, daily teaching the Scripture. He had lots to say about the kingdom of God. And he was preaching the Word of God. And the last thing we read about, actually, about Ephesus was this in verse 10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the Word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so the last thing we read was the Apostle Paul's preaching was actually spreading all over Asia. And it's probably likely that actually it's during this time, during this third missionary journey, Paul at Ephesus, that actually the gospel goes out to all those churches that we read about in the book of Revelation, right? The couple opening chapters of the book of Revelation, we read about the seven churches of Asia. Smyrna and Philadelphia and these kind of places. Well, probably they get their beginning from around this time as the word spreads through the province of then Asia from the lips of the Apostle Paul. Now, as we get back into this passage, it's really important to see, as we will see in this passage, that the spread of the word of the gospel of the kingdom of God was never just the spread of a theoretical gospel. That is something that was only for the brain or the mind. You know, so we've been spending our evening worship sessions thinking together, trying to look at the different aspects of the kingdom of God. But as that word goes out, as Paul's preaching, it was never a matter of just changing people's minds or thinking. But it had a very powerful, practical effect on their lives. This was, remember, the reign and the rule of Jesus, the kingdom, being brought to bear in the lives of people. In fact, Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 4, he will say, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of words, right? But of power. Power." This passage is about the power of the kingdom of God. Two things we want to see tonight. Where God's power is at work, there the name of Jesus is being exalted, magnified, and worshiped. Where God's power is at work, the name of Jesus is being magnified. The first couple of verses, this is what we read, verse 11. God, there in Ephesus, through the Apostle Paul, was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, to this point, of course, we remember that the Apostle Paul was not only a preacher, but he had another job. So that as he is working, probably alongside Aquila and Priscilla, as he had before, he is working in whatever job he's working in. He has aprons or handkerchiefs. The word handkerchiefs there actually means sweat rags. And so this is the Apostle Paul's sweat rags, aprons that he would put on as he would go about his daily work. And these were used, the Bible says, by God. God was doing this. He was performing extraordinary miracles. And the word there for miracles is actually the word powers. Powers, we could put it, powers beyond the usual, God was doing through Paul's hands. So these are, we read about elsewhere, remember the signs of the apostles. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. The signs of the apostle is what? These miracles, these unusual, powerful works that God does through his apostles. And notice it's God doing them. God was performing them, but they were through the hands of Paul. And then verse 20, the end of the passage we read said this, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." And the word mightily there could be translated powerfully. So the word of the Lord was growing powerfully and prevailing. So the beginning of the passage, unusual, extraordinary power God was demonstrating through Paul. And in the end of the passage, the word of the Lord is growing powerfully. And so this passage is really all about the power of God at work. Now, in the city of Ephesus, there was a temple of Artemis, or to the goddess Diana. It was one of the seven ancient wonders one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But there was also a market, obviously, in Ephesus. We know this from other contemporary historical sources about Ephesus. There was a market for magical and spiritualist trades. That is, those who were seeking to make money by manipulating unseen powers, tapping into some kind of hidden powers, whether it be in nature or in the realm of the spirit world. This was common in Ephesus, as Shakespeare too characterized it in that play. And so here we now have the message of the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of Jesus, coming to a city where people are concerned about powers, but it's about manipulating powers for their own use. And what happens? Well, the Bible says that the Lord, through Paul, visibly demonstrates his power over all idolatry, so that even Paul's sweat rags and or headbands and aprons are used by God to demonstrate the authority and the power of the God behind the Apostle Paul, who is bringing about his kingdom. Now, this should remind us of a couple things. First of all, in the life of Jesus, you'll remember that in the life of Jesus, that there were times when Jesus was surrounded, remember, by a crowd and a woman who was suffering, right? Wanted to just touch the edge of his robe to be healed. You remember earlier in Acts chapter 5, we read about the Apostle Peter, and the Bible says that the shadow of the Apostle Peter healed folks. The shadow of the Apostle Peter brought healing. And so here, someone is healed through what the Apostle Paul, the messenger of the kingdom, has been using. And really, this is an amazing thing, of course, because usually when we think about disease, we think about disease spreading and attacking someone who is healthy. But here, when it comes to the kingdom and the power of God, here we have health that spreads to the diseased, emanating from the power of God through his servant. And so the focus of the passage, of course, here is the power of God through his apostle to heal. But notice that it is not a power that is somehow disconnected from a person. We're not talking here about some kind of power that is can be manipulated or that is magical, but it has to do with the message that Paul was proclaiming. That is the message of the kingdom of God and of the king, Jesus, who has come. God's power, we shouldn't think about God's power as we think maybe about, I don't think the Sheftics are here tonight, but some of the Sheftics, right, have electric cars, right? Don't you have electric cars? We shouldn't think about God's power as, you know, electrical station at a, you know, a gas station where if we have an electrical car, we just pull up and we plug into the power source and we just kind of repower up. We shouldn't think about God's power that way. It's something we just plug into, and then use that power for our own purposes. That's not what's being presented here. And we know that because that's exactly how the seven sons of Sceva viewed God's power. That is, something from God, His power, that can be used for our own purposes. Notice what happens. Also, some of the Jewish exorcists, verse 13, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So they thought, this is great. Now we will use Jesus' name. And what would they do? Well, they would say, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, subdued all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Today, televangelists, you might see sometime on the television, they will send you a handkerchief, right, for a cost. They will guarantee you perhaps blessing or healing in your life if you send a right size donation using the name of Jesus. Here the Bible refers to Jewish exorcists, that is, those who cast spells. They were around at the time of Jesus. The gospel writers tell us that. That is, they would attempt to deal with evil spirits by casting spells. Because, of course, before the coming of Christ, there's much darkness in the world. And when Jesus comes upon the scene, that darkness and spiritual bondage, that all comes to light. But there were Jewish exorcists around, the Bible clearly tells us. And they would solemnly charge, the Bible says they would adjure, means to solemnly charge, these spirits in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. So notice here, they don't preach Jesus themselves. Paul does. But they want to use that name. And notice they are using Jesus' name as if it was some kind of talisman or some kind of superstitious code that has power in itself. Here's the point here. The kingdom comes to Ephesus. Paul's preaching the kingdom. God is working unusually powerful miracles through him, healing people to testify to the authority of the message that Paul is a messenger from God as he preaches Jesus and his kingdom. And some see that and say, well, if we can get a hold of Jesus' name, we'd like to have some kind of, we want to tap into that power too. We want to use that for our own purpose. And that is soundly rebuked in this passage. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's true, of course, right, that there are people who use Jesus' name over and over again. They might even use Jesus' name over and over again in prayer. They might use Jesus' name over and over again in song. Almost as a mantra or a chant or some kind of seemingly a magical spell that if it's said enough times, Jesus, that somehow that name itself, if I just say it again and again, it will avail to accomplish what I want accomplished. It's to see Jesus and his name simply as a wonder worker rather than one who is to be worshipped. That's the problem here. This is not magic. This is the power of God at work through the Apostle Paul. But the problem here is the power of Jesus and the name of Jesus is exalted only through those who have themselves embraced him as their Savior and Lord. In other words, you cannot simply use the name of Jesus, use the name of Christian to accomplish your own purposes. You can only use that name, the Bible says, if you know Jesus and love Jesus and serve Jesus. And we see that here. We see it elsewhere in the Bible. You remember Jesus says on the last day, some are going to say to him, they're going to call out to him, Lord, Lord. But he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So you can use Jesus' name, but actually not actually know him. And what happens to these folks who try to use the name of Jesus? Well, the Bible says, it says the evil spirit in verse 16. There's all sorts of verbs that are used. The evil spirit leapt on them, subdued them, overpowered them. Leapt, subdued, overpowered. You can't think of any more adjectives, perhaps, for the Bible to describe that their attempt to use the name of Jesus led to their destruction, you see, and to their being absolutely powerless. So here's the thing. Attempting to use religion, to use Jesus apart from knowing him, leads to our being overpowered. It means to be taken by force. And such is the end of all those who trifle with religion or spirituality, but never come to faith in Jesus. And friends, we need to ask ourselves this question. Do we use the name of Jesus today? You know, the third commandment tells us not to use the name of the Lord in vain. That is, never to use the name of God in any other way than in reverence, in worship, in adoration, in submission, and in love. I'm surprised at how often, even in the church, in the professing church, we might hear a flippant use of God's name, just taking that name and using it really in vain. Or we might, in a song, right? We sing worship hymns whenever we come to worship. Is it possible to take God's name in vain in a worship service? It sure is. Whenever I sing of Jesus' precious Savior, as I'm thinking about the ball game, that would be to use Jesus' name in vain, right? Jesus, I love you, but actually my mind's somewhere else, right? That's a way to use his name in vain. And that's what's going on here in this passage. So in Ephesus, it became clear that the name of Jesus is not something to be trifled with, but instead it is to be revered, magnified, exalted. That's what the conclusion is. Verse 17, this became known, that is what the sons of Sceva tried to do, became known to everybody, as we would imagine, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. How can that be? You might say, well, wait a minute, this sounds like something. Wouldn't people turn away from Jesus because of what happened here? No, the Bible says actually the opposite, that people heard about what happened to these sons of Sceva who tried to use the name of Jesus without actually knowing Jesus. And the Bible says Jews and Greeks in Ephesus all of a sudden were encouraged to magnify, that is, exalt the name of Jesus, that is, to see Jesus himself not as a name to be trifled with or used or abused, but only to be worshipped, you see, magnified and exalted and lifted up, used as a name to be adored, you see. So that's what happens where God's power is at work. The name of Jesus is not trifled with. The name of Christian is not trifled with, to be a follower of Christ. But it's magnified, the name of Jesus, held up as one we worship. Second thing we see more quickly, where God's power is at work, not only is Jesus' name magnified instead of abused, but also we see where God's power is at work, the word of the Lord is believed and lived. Believed and lived. Notice what happens here in verse 18 after this episode. Many also of those who had believed, so they'd already believed, they were already believers there in Ephesus, kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So here we have a different response to Jesus. Instead of using his name or manipulating the gospel or the name of Jesus, others in Ephesus believed. They were believing in him. So Paul had preached the gospel. These were believers. They had put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul had come there and he was preaching the kingdom. He was preaching Jesus is the king. He reigns and rules over all creation. By his death and resurrection, he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And you are called to repent of your sin and to put your faith and trust in this Christ who is the Lord and the King. And as he preached that, there were those who embraced Jesus, believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin. And the Bible says, these folks, as Paul engages in ministry here, these folks kept coming. That is, kept coming to Paul, kept coming to the gathering of God's people. They kept coming to where the Lord was preached and adored and honored. And what were they doing? Well, the Bible says that as they heard the gospel, they were compelled to come forward. And what were they doing? The Bible says, well, they were confessing and disclosing their practices. Now, to confess something means to say with somebody or to say something in agreement with someone else. It means to acknowledge something, that something is true of you. So when God says, I'm a sinner, to confess that I'm a sinner means that I say with God, I'm a sinner. That's what it means to confess, to say with or agree with God about the truth, about who I am. And so here comes the message of the kingdom. Jesus is the king. And what are these folks doing? They can't stop coming and confessing. Yes, what you are saying about who I am and who God is, and that's all true. And then they would disclose their practices. That is, what they were doing, how they were living in a way that dishonored God and dishonored Christ, they would lay bare as they heard the word of God, you see. So notice here that in Ephesus, there's two different responses to the message of the kingdom of God. One is folks in the synagogue who hardened themselves earlier there, verse 9, and were disobedient. Many were becoming hardened and disobedient. So that's one response to kind of harden up to the message so it bounces off. The other response is folks who the word comes at them and they confess, they admit, yes, this word is true about Jesus and being my Savior and I needing salvation and forgiveness of sin. And their heart opens up to disclose their sinful practice. Think about it maybe this way, these two opposite responses. When God's word comes to us as children or teenagers or adults or whoever we might be, we react in either two ways. Either we lock up shop, we close up shop, or we open wide the doors. Think of it as, let's say you're at the Alamo in the 19th century, and you're with, I always get it mixed up who was at the Alamo, but you're Sam Houston, or you're, is it Davy Crockett who was supposed to be at the Alamo? Okay, so you're Sam Houston, or you're Davy Crockett, and you're at the Alamo, and so you're inside the fort, and you hear the Mexican army is coming, and so you know, you close up the fort. But if you hear that actually there were, another army coming to your rescue, you would do all you can to open wide, you know, clear out the debris that you used to block up the fort because the cavalry is coming or something like that. And you open up because it means your salvation, you see. And so that's what's happening here in Ephesus. When Christ's reign and rule is proclaimed, some people, children, adults, no matter who you are, some people go hard. Why is that? Well, because we don't want Jesus to reign and rule. We're very happy to reign and rule our own schedule and our time and our money and things like that. We don't want him to reign and rule, so we harden up. Others hear the kingdom coming. He's the king. He's reigning. He's ruling. He's the Savior. You're a sinner. And by God's grace, we open up and we say, yes, that's true. That's true. I'm a sinner who needs the Savior, and He is the Lord. He is the King. And we open up. But here specifically, these are believers. They're already believers. But you see, what's happening is, as the Word comes to them, more and more, they open wide their heart to the Word. It convicts them more and more of sin. Their sin is exposed. They reveal their sinful practices. They reveal what is displeasing to Christ in their own lives. They don't hide it in a corner. They don't sweep it under a rug. They don't file it in a computer trash file. But it's brought out into the open, and the Bible says it's confessed. It's confessed. And it's renounced, you see. Verse 19. And many of those who practiced magic, that is, trying to deal with unseen powers, manipulate them rather than submitting to the power of the gospel in Christ, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, we don't know exactly how much that would be. Some say, well, a piece of silver in that day would have been like a day's wages. And so I did some quick. So that was like 100. That's like 137 years of wages, if it's a silver. Someone else said, well, maybe like $5 million. Someone else says, well, maybe it's like $50 million. But whatever the case is, we don't know. But it's in there in the Bible that it was of a great value. And they came, and they burned them. Can we say this, in our world today, that sometimes a book needs to be burned? Can we say that? The Bible seems to indicate that when the Word of God comes to us and Jesus is proclaimed as the King, it could be possible that there is something in my life that I practice, that I do normally, that's revealed by the Word of God, and I recognize it as sin, and I recognize it, and I say, I need to get that out of my life. Can we say that in today's world where, yeah, of course we can, you see. This isn't, some kind of government-imposed censorship, and burn all your Shakespeare, for instance, But these are people voluntarily taking something in their life that they've devoted themselves to, the magic arts, being convicted by the Word of God that it's opposed to Christ and His reign and rule, and getting rid of it. Like we were talking about this morning, laying it aside, throwing it down. Sometimes there's things in our life that we are practicing, that we are doing, that are better not practiced or done, that are simply incompatible with faith in Jesus as our King and as our Lord, and that contradict our profession of faith. You want an example? We believe, we've just talked about on evening worship, we've been talking about the kingdom of God, and that Peter says right at the end of the sermon, in his Pentecostal sermon, He is Lord and Christ. So He's Lord of everything. That's what we've been saying. And then in the Bible, we find that God sets apart in our week one day called the Lord's Day, right? Now, He's Lord of everything, and we've confessed that already. And so He doesn't say all 7 days are the Lord's Day, but one day will be the Lord's Day devoted to His worship and to His people and to His purposes and to fellowship with His people and to service of His people. So that's what we profess, right? But oh, we find it so difficult to submit even to the Lord for one day, right? To give to the Lord one day, never mind 7 days or every day. And the Lord says, just one day, focused on worship, serving the Lord. Oh, and we find that so difficult. Right? But God's Word convicts us there, right? It's the Lord's Day. It's to be devoted to Him. These are believers that come They keep coming, saying, no, this I shouldn't be doing this. This is in contradiction to the reign and rule of Jesus. You know, today we have certain common practices, I think, as Americans. Now, I'm not really an American, so I shouldn't say that, but I'm trying to, you know, I will be. Laura, North American, you know, as North Americans, I'll say. That's a true statement. We have these common practices that no one questions, habits that we hold in common, but when the word of the Lord, right, when the word of the Lord is believed and lived, and when the King of the Kingdom has arrived, when the reign and rule and the word of Jesus is brought home to our hearts, we begin to see the idolatry of our hearts more clearly. Let me give you an example. So in America, freedom is a great blessing, and we believe it's a gift of God. But often we forget that though we might have the, let's say, the political right to be free to sin in America, we will never have the moral right to be free to sin in America, you see. Never before God will we ever have the freedom to sin, you see. Freedom can be an idol. We're not free to dishonor God and Christ because you got to ask yourself, where would we possibly get such a freedom? Who would grant such a freedom to dishonor the Christ? Well, God doesn't give it because it doesn't exist. That's actually slavery. Right, slavery to sin. We believe in free speech in our country, and it can become an idol because Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, any, but only what is for building up and gives grace to those who hear. We believe in freedom of expression in America, and that can be an idol of our practice. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, your body is not your own. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You see. So many things that can be turned into an idol. But when the Word of God is at work, powerfully, His Word is believed and lived, and people keep coming, and they confess how their life is out of sync with the pure word of the King. They disclose those practices, and they have lives that are changed and are transformed. You see, friends, when God's power is at work, the name of Jesus is being exalted, and His word is believed and lived, and the reality of the kingdom of God transforms our minds, our hearts, our lives, our loves, our priorities, and there is sacrifice. And that's the wonderful thing about this passage. Why does the Bible include that these folks counted up the price of their books? Right? Why does the Bible include that? 50,000 pieces of silver in this city, probably 200,000 folks in Ephesus. So we don't know how many. Many of them came, not everybody, but many came. Why does the Bible include that, friends? Because the Bible is saying that when the Word of God is powerfully at work, yeah, there's a cost, and we sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom. And what to us once, you know, they would have treasured those books at one time. But when seen in the light of Christ, they say, I don't need this. I don't want this. I want more of Christ, more of His reign, more of His rule, you see. And with Paul, they'd realize that they could count it all loss for the sake of knowing Christ as their Lord. They'd gain Christ. Their heart was not in their money or their possessions. This was something they had to turn their back on, and they did it. They did it gladly. They kept coming as the Word prevailed. And here's the thing. How does the Bible describe, actually, this scene? How does this happen, that Christ is magnified, revered, and exalted? And how does this happen that people actually keep coming, confessing and disclosing sin, bringing it into the light of the gospel of the kingdom of God? This is how the Bible summarizes that scene. So, verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily, growing powerfully, and prevailing. Earlier in the passage, it was the evil spirit who was said to prevail over or to overpower the sons of Sceva. That's what evil spirits do to men and women who are not in Christ. They're overpowered. But here, the Bible says, what happens in the lives of those who love Christ and who love His Word? There, the Bible says, it's actually the Word of the Lord that prevails. That is, that rules, that overpowers other things in our life. And friends, in the book of Acts, this is a theme. We've seen it before, Acts 6, 7, Acts 12, 24. As these missionaries' journeys go on, how is the growth of the church sometimes described? It's described this way, that the word of the Lord was growing and prevailing. Now that's very important because it tells us this, that the church grows as God's word grows in its powerful influence in the lives of God's people. The church spreads. The church grows. How? When the word of God grows in influence in the lives of the people of God and prevails. You see, there's a way for you to have your Bible on your shelf where it doesn't prevail. Right? There's a way for me to have a Bible in my home, but it's not prevailing. It's just sitting there. The way the Word of God prevails is when I actually read the Word of God and it changes my behavior, and it changes my words, and it changes my heart, and it changes my week ahead. And then I can say, the Word of God is prevailing. When I actually confess my sin to the Lord, disclose those practices that are displeasing to the King of Kings, find healing and forgiveness at the cross, then the church grows. What a wonderful thing for the closing word here on what's happening in Ephesus. So the word of God grew mightily and was prevailing. And so, friends, tonight let's just close with this. Let's ask ourselves this: how would the Holy Spirit of God conclude the scene of our life for we're in 2018. The Holy Spirit, how would He conclude a concluding word on our life? Would He say about Sovereign Grace Church? So the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, was growing mightily and prevailing. Were people's lives being transformed by the truth? Would the Holy Spirit say that about your family? So the Word of the Lord was growing mightily in the Molker family and prevailing. Would He say it about our own life? So the Word of God was growing mightily in your life, prevailing, you see. And the power of God's at work, the name of Jesus, magnified, not trifled with, magnified, and the Word of the Lord is believed and lived. May that be true for us, as it was in the city of Ephesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to You tonight, Lord, and again we confess our weakness in both preaching Your Word faithfully and in hearing Your Word in faith. Oh, Lord, how we need Your grace, for attention and to be attentive to Your Word. And Lord, we confess our weakness physically at the end of a Lord's Day and time change. But Lord, we're so thankful that Your Word speaks and You use Your Word mightily in our lives. Lord, we pray that we would exalt the name of Jesus. We thank You that You were exalting the name of Jesus in Ephesus by doing marvelous works by the power of Jesus. And Lord, we know that You're still at work today. And we pray, Lord, that we would never disassociate the name of Jesus from the person of Jesus, that You've called us to be united to You by faith. And Lord, that when we love You and know You by faith, we know that You do wondrous works in us and through us even today. And Lord, we pray that You would be at work powerfully through Your Word. Also, that Your Word would be believed by us here in this fellowship, in our churches, and that your word would be lived. Lord, that we would keep coming, that we would keep confessing and acknowledging and agreeing with you about everything you say in your word, about the Savior, about our sin, and about our lives, and about the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, then, to live out that truth even in the week to come, so that it would be said of us and our families, in our own hearts, in our own lives, that the word of God grew mightily and was prevailing in our hearts, that you would receive all the glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.